Scripture reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start reading at verse 50 and go through verse 58. And as God's people have long done, let us stand as we hear God and honor Him as He speaks to us by His Word. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is often the case as Christians that we slip into a mode of life that neglects the fact that our everyday lives and activities have eternal significance. When was the last time, for example, that you went to the store to pick something up and you thought to yourself, this is of eternal consequence? Or you cleaned the house, or you drove somewhere, or you changed a diaper, or whatever it is, you considered that in this mundane daily activity, you were doing something that reverberated to all eternity. For when we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. What we do on earth is compiling treasure in heaven. What we do on earth is redounding to the eternal glory of God. When was the last time we consciously and carefully considered that fact as we went about our daily lives? When we consider our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:58, we recognize that this is in essence what Paul is exhorting the church at Corinth to consider. Throughout chapter 15, of course, he expounds upon the glorious doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and our consequent resurrection as well. This is a high and grand doctrine. But then he turns to his audience, as it were, and says to them, now this is how it applies to your daily life. This is the significance of it for every activity that you do in this life. The Apostle Paul was a master of taking these great principles and bearing them down upon us in practical ways. J. Gresham Machen wrote of this letter to the Corinthians that the permanent value of this epistle consists in how Paul would apply the lofty principles of the gospel to the routine of daily life. Spurgeon, speaking of this same passage, says the apostle had been putting forth all his strength to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Yet he was not diverted from his habitual custom of making practical use of the doctrine which he established. he proves his point, and then he goes on to his therefore, which is always an inference of godliness. He is a great master of doctrine. If you want the Christian creed elaborated and its details laid out in order, you must turn to the epistles of Paul. But at the same time, he is always a practical teacher. Paul is not like those who hew down trees and square them by rule and system, but forget to build the house therewith. True, he lifted up a goodly axe upon the thick trees, but he always makes use of that which he hews. He lays down the beams of his chambers and forgets not the carved work thereof. He brings to light the great stones of truth and cuts them out of the live rock of mystery. But he is not content with being a mere quarryman. He labors to be a wise master builder, and with the stones of truth to erect the temple of Christian holiness. That is the duty of every Christian, in fact, to read the grand doctrines of God's Word, the character of God, the principles, but not to leave it in a lofty way up in the sky, is not to leave the timber simply hewn out and in order, but rather to build the house of Christian holiness. And that is what the Apostle Paul does here with his therefore. If we know of the resurrection of Christ, of the victory in Christ, of our own resurrection, of the everlasting life that we have, of the eternal future of heaven and the hope of glory, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we consider this verse, I will divide it into two parts. Exhortation to the beloved brethren, and knowledge as our enduring foundation. First, then, this exhortation to the beloved brethren. He says, my beloved brethren. That statement in and of itself is of profound significance. He calls the Corinthians beloved brethren. Remember some of the issues he was dealing with in the church at Corinth. He begins by noting their division. Some say, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Christ. Well, I'm of Cephas. They were divided. They were following this person and that person, and they were forming their own little camps and saying, we are of a different stripe than you. Division in the church is a heinous matter. And then in chapter 5, he talks to them about the gross immorality that was in their midst and they're doing nothing about. A man has his father's wife and lies with her, and you are boasting in this. In 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks to them about their Lord's Supper practices. Some of them are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul calls them carnal. Still drinking the milk when they should be eating the meat of the gospel. He is very clear on their profound sins. And then he says, therefore, beloved brethren, he does not discount their salvation. He does not doubt their position in Christ. He recognizes as sinful as they are being, as immoral as they are in certain ways, that they still are brethren and he loves them. Which is, of course, the very reason he is taking them up on their sins. Because he loves them, because he counts them to be brethren, he is saying to them, because you are my beloved brethren, you must face these sins. You must be rebuked from these sins. You must turn from them. They are destructive. What a glorious statement in and of itself, my beloved brethren. This too is how we must operate. When we see brethren who are in open sin perhaps, or who are committing serious sins, we are to love them and count them as brethren so much that we confront them about their sins and seek to deal with it. They may prove to be no brethren at all, but until they do, we are, as Paul, intent upon helping them and loving them by dealing with their sins and reminding them of Christ and His glory and how we ought to serve and love Him. Here, even in this great statement, my beloved brethren, is a wealth of truth that the Apostle Paul reveals to us. But not only that, he goes on to exhort his beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast. As those who are firmly convinced of the truth, as those who are firmly grounded upon the gospel, as those who are firmly united to Christ and standing upon the rock of their salvation. Be steadfast. Be one who does not build your house upon the sand, but upon the rock of Christ. Be one who is firmly convinced of the truth. One who is firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. Be immovable. Because there are forces that are seeking to move us. There are forces that are seeking to push us off the rock of our salvation, who are seeking to cause us to stumble. The roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. Imagine a man who is standing upon the rock of his salvation. He is poised in a stance to resist the onslaught. He is firmly there, rooted in that rock, and the roaring lion is coming towards him, but he will not move. Because he is convinced of the truth upon which he stands, he is immovable. Because he is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery is of a tree. We see it in Psalm 1 and Psalm 92, a tree that has its roots sunk deeply into the rich soil of the gospel, that has its roots sunk deeply into Christ, and the living waters flow and feed these roots, and a tree grows up, a mighty tree that is immovable. That is the picture that Paul would see develop in the Corinthian church. That is what he wants for the Christian. That is what we ought to desire, and we ought to reflect. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He exhorts them to be immovable, namely in their expectation of this great privilege of being raised incorruptible and immortal. Christians should not be moved away from this hope of this gospel, this glorious and blessed hope. They should not renounce and resign their comfortable, expectations. They are not vain but solid hopes built upon sure foundations. The purchase and power of the risen Savior, the promise of God to whom it is impossible to lie, hopes that shall be their most powerful supporters under all pressures of life, the most effectual antidotes against the fears of death, and the most quickening motives to diligence and perseverance in Christian duty. Should they part with these hopes? Should they suffer them to be shaken? Christians should live in the most firm expectation of a blessed resurrection. This hope should be an anchor to their souls, firm and sure. Think of our brethren who are enduring persecution, perhaps even at this very hour. They're in their homes. The police come to their door and knock and arrest them and interview them and ask, "Are you a Christian?" Be steadfast, immovable. As they put them in prison and even begin to torture them, be steadfast and immovable. As they are brought to the place of death and told, "If you but recant, you can live," be steadfast and immovable. These are the exhortations of the Apostle Paul of the Lord God, who inspired Paul to write these words. And abounding in the work of the Lord, multiplying in fruitfulness, doing much good for many and bringing much glory to God. The life of the Christian should not be reduced to the question, what is the bare minimum I can do to survive this day? Or what is the bare minimum I can do to maintain my profession or to convince others that I am a godly person? The idea, the question should be, how can I serve the Lord for His glory and the blessing of His people today? What can I do? What is the full measure I can accomplish for Him? That should be the question in our minds every day in every activity. How can I do this best to the glory of God? In all that we do, whether driving, eating, showing patience towards others, whatever mundane daily activities we do, we should be doing it all to the glory of God and abounding in the work of the Lord. That is the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, and he knows what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul's life is a paradigm of this very lifestyle, this very godliness. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he reminds them of his fruitfulness, even in terms of suffering for the Lord. As he speaks about his detractors, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons most frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He sets the example of abounding in the work of the Lord, even under the most trying circumstances. He is saying to the Corinthians, walk after me as I serve the Lord. But how can we do so? We must have knowledge as our enduring foundation for doing so. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can we sustain a fruitful life? How can we persevere in the difficulties of life? How can we continue to be fruitful? We must know that nothing we do is in vain in the Lord. Think of those who have labored in difficult circumstances, and yet because they were always keeping an eye to the end of that labor, they continued in it. If you read about those ladies, those mothers and daughters and sisters who during World War II took to the factories to manufacture weapons and bullets and bombs, difficult work. What kept them going? They testify it is knowing that they are sending these supplies to their fathers and husbands and brothers in order that their lives may be spared. If they make a mistake in manufacturing this thing, their their father, their brother, their son may die. And so they kept that in mind as they labored day after day in the factories. Or the woman who is pregnant and goes through all manner of difficulties and toil. Why does she continue in it? Why does she endure? How can she maintain a cheerful spirit throughout all of that endurance? It is because she knows she is growing a child, and one day she will give birth and hold her baby in her arms and see the gift of God and rejoice in that child. Well, what is the end of the Christian? What is it we are laboring towards? We are laboring towards the day when Christ, who is risen, will raise us up again, and we will be caught up with Him in the heavens, and we will live forever before Him in glory. That is our end. And everything we do is towards that end, and everything that we accomplish has an everlasting significance in that conclusion, where we will throw our crowns before the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, to His eternal glory and honor and our great everlasting bliss. That is the end towards which we are working, and we recognize that all the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. We are treasuring up storehouses of treasure in heaven. That is not true of the carnal man, the unbeliever. He has no real purpose in life, and he is bound to this earth. He has no certain hope of a future, of glory. He's aimless. His life is meaningless. You may recall that one scene in Alice in Wonderland where Alice comes to a fork in the road and she's trying to decide which direction to take. And the Cheshire Cat there was speaking to her and asking, well, where are you going? And she says, I don't know. And so he says, well, then it doesn't matter which road you take. If you have no destination, no end, no goal, it doesn't matter what you do or where you go. You're aimless, you're wandering. Alistair Begg said once in a sermon, it is a dead fish that goes with the current. The living fish goes where it wants. The dead fish simply goes along with every current of the world. We are those who have purpose in life. We know our end. We know the inevitable victory that our Christ has secured for us. We know that everything we do in connection to the Lord, in honor of the Lord, in service to the Lord, is not empty and vain. It is valuable and has everlasting significance. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts them to recognize, even in the toil of this life, there is meaning. He changes his word there at the end of verse 58 from work to labor, which speaks more specifically of the toilsome, cursed life that we live in this world that is difficult. It is filled with thorns and thistles and sickness and death. But he says, all that you do as unto the Lord in service to the Lord is not vain. It is not empty. It has value, everlasting value. Imagine the farmer who works hard and toils to plant his field, to plow it and plant it and care for it and tend it. And then a fire comes through or a disease or some insect comes and destroys it all. And he looks and he says, all of my labor was in vain. There's no fruit from it. Or the woman who cleans her house carefully, she does the deep cleaning and she's well satisfied in what she's done, and then the next day a tornado comes and sweeps the house away. It's vain, all of my labor is gone. That is never the experience of the Christian. Because we labor for the reward of heaven. We labor for the pleasure of God. We labor to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. The labor of the Christian is never in vain. When we labor to the Lord, even when our labors are weak and infused with our own sinfulness, the Lord, in His mercy, by His blood, cleanses away the sinfulness, cleanses away the weakness. He burns away the chaff and the straw, and what remains is the gold nugget of desiring to please God and feebly doing something to honor Him. And every gold nugget is treasured in heaven and glorifies God. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Spurgeon writes this as he speaks about this labor. To get such a faithfulness, we must disentangle ourselves from the idea of being rewarded here. Isn't that often what we're seeking? I did this and nothing seemed to happen. I served the Lord here, but there's no fruit from it, it appears. We must disentangle from ourselves this idea of being rewarded here. We must be steadfast and unmovable, though nobody praises us, and abound in the work of the Lord, though no fruit should come from it, because we have looked beyond this present realm of death, and have gazed into another world, where the resurrection shall bring with it our reward. Only that which is true will live. Time devours the false. The death warrant of every false doctrine is signed. A fire is already kindled which will consume the wood and hay and stubble of air. But our principles are gold and silver and precious stone and will endure the flame. Therefore, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'll end on this one final quote from Spurgeon again. He says this, "O beloved, what is this poor world? There, shut your eyes to it, for it is not worth your gaze. What is there here below? What see I but fleeting shadows and dreams and phantoms? What shall I live for? What is there worth living for beneath you stars? What if I hoard up wealth? I shall have to leave it to ungrateful heirs. What if I get fame? Yet how can the breath of man add to my comfort when I lie tossing on the verge of eternity? What is there worth living for, I say, beneath yon stars? But there is something that makes it worthwhile existing. It makes life grand and noble. It is this: if I may crown with praise that head which for my sake was crowned with thorns, if I may honor him who is dishonored for my sake, if to the manifestation of the glories of Jehovah I may have contributed a share, if at the reading of the records of all time it may be found that I put out my talent as a faithful servant and gained interest for my master, it shall be well. Saved of grace alone, yet shall it be no small thing out of a sense of indebtedness to grace to have lived and loved and died for Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, You are worthy. O Lord Jesus Christ, O Holy Spirit, You are worthy of all riches and honor and strength and wisdom. Of all things, You are worthy. Help us, Lord. Grant us grace to abound in fruitfulness and lay it all at Your feet to glorify You. Let us live life as those who are cognizant that we are citizens of heaven, that all that we do, whether we eat or drink, we glorify you and store up treasures in heaven, that all of our works done in the Lord are not in vain, but have everlasting significance. Grant us this, Lord, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.